So we're preaching through our new vision and values, and we've finished the vision and we're on to our values. This week we're looking at our second value, extravagantly loving, expressing our Father's love through worship and community. Our values are what we regard at Argyle as the most important things, the things we put above everything else, the things we value more than other things. And I want to just remind you of all of the values. Last week we looked at totally Jesus. This week it's extravagantly loving. And then it's consciously dependent, unceasingly prayerful, and culturally relevant. These are the things that matter most to us at Argyle. These are the things we seek to live out. These are the things that we cherish. Extravagantly loving follows on from totally Jesus, because God giving us Jesus was a massive act of extravagant love. Love is at the center of the Bible. Love is everywhere through the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13 says, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." But God's love is no ordinary love. It's extravagant. It's superabundant. Love is at the center of the Bible. God's love is at the center of the Bible. But of course, God's love is not just an ordinary love. God's love is extravagant. It's a superabundant, overflowing love. It's for his enemies. It's for the people who hate him. It's a love that loves the undeserving. There are a few key Bible passages that talk about God's love and teach us about it and the extravagance of it, and we're going to look at them now. And this is the passage that we read a few moments ago, the parable of the prodigal son. So the son demands an inheritance from his father, and that was really shocking, because he's effectively saying two things: Dad, I don't want you, I want your money. Dad, I wish you were dead, because then I can get my money from you. Really shocking, really selfish, really awful. And then what does he do? He doesn't invest that money and build up a business that benefits loads of people and solves the world's problems of poverty. He just wastes it on reckless living. He squanders it. What happens? The father forgives him, incredibly. And he not only forgives, but he welcomes him back with open arms. And he reinstates him. He puts a ring on his finger and gives him a robe. Says, "I want you and everyone else to know that you are still my son. You are absolutely my son and I love you." And he throws a massive party to celebrate the return of his son, even though his son treated him like that. Timothy Keller, in his book, which is a commentary on this parable, the book's called The Prodigal God, Keller makes this astute observation. He says, "The word prodigal does not mean wayward, but recklessly spendthrift." Spendthrift, when you spend all your money like crazy. "It means to spend until you have nothing left. This term is therefore as appropriate for describing the father in the story as well as the younger son. The father's welcome to the repentant son was literally reckless, because he refused to reckon or count his sin against him or demand repayment. This response offended the elder son and most likely the local community, and definitely the listeners. As they heard Jesus tell this parable, they would have been scandalized by it. This word prodigal, wastefully extravagant. The message of the parable, therefore, is God's love to us is extravagant, so much so that some regard it as a waste. Because, of course, in the parable, the sons are us. The father represents God the Father. And it's incredible, isn't it? Jesus really did spend until he had nothing left. He spent and spent his own life until he died in pain on the cross. So I think that's the first and most powerful Bible passage, which shows us that God's love is extravagant, because it just gives everything to people who don't deserve it
at all for people who deserve the opposite. But let's look at a few more Bible passages about God's extravagant love. This is some ancient art about Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And I think that teaches us this whole incident of Jesus stripping off, wrapping a towel around his waist and washing his disciples' feet. Why waste his dignity on his nobody fishermen disciples? Because Jesus was teaching them about extravagant, self-forgetting love. Love that gets down on its knees and does difficult work. He's saying to them, love as I love. Serve as I just served you. Serve even if it's dirty and hard and smelly and horrible. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. That's what we are, dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And I love the way the Message translation phrases this passage. Watch what God does and then do it, like children who learn proper behavior from their parents. Observe how Christ loved us. His love was not cautious, but extravagant. He didn't love in order to get something from us, but to give everything of himself to us. Love like that. So why did Jesus give up what was most glorious and most precious? The most glorious and most precious thing in the entire universe, i.e. his own life. Why give that up? Because of his extravagant, glorious, self-forgetting, ultra love. That's why he did that, this extravagant love. Another passage. Do you remember the incident of the very, very expensive perfume? And this incident shows that here was a disciple, a follower of Jesus, expressing Jesus' extravagant love back to him. So he's reclining at a table and this woman comes in and she's got this jar of very expensive perfume, a year's wages. So to put it in today's context, I read somewhere that the average wage in the UK is somewhere like £25,000 to £30,000 a year. So this is how much that perfume is worth. And she just pours it all over Jesus. And they're annoyed, the people who are looking on. And the accusation, in effect, is how extravagant, what a waste, what a reckless thing to do. But how does Jesus react? Does he agree with them? Does he say, thank you, lady, but that was way too extravagant? No, he rebukes them and commends her because she's showing extravagant love. She's showing who he is. He's this king, this Messiah who's come to give himself. And just as he came into the world to give himself extravagantly, she's reflecting that back and anointing him with this oil in this incredibly wild, extravagant way because it's so costly. She has done a beautiful thing. Romans 5, 6 to 10. Just notice in this passage how the cross demonstrates the extravagance of God's love. And look at four things especially in this passage. Notice that Christ died for the powerless, for the ungodly, for sinners, for his enemies. So he died for people who didn't like him very much at all, in fact hated him, were at enmity with him, who couldn't save themselves. It's not just that you'd possibly, wouldn't you, be prepared to die to rescue someone you loved, but to be prepared to die to rescue someone who hated you, had hurt you, had really, really offended you. But that's what Jesus did. He died for his enemies. Extravagant love. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. So this word lavish means very generous or extravagant, spent or given in profusion. So this verse is saying God has not just saved us from punishment, but also he's welcomed us and adopted us into his family forever, with a massive inheritance for us to look forward to. He's lavished his love on us. He's just thrown everything at us, as it were, in generosity. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Jesus says, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. More extravagance here, because not only does Jesus ask us to love our neighbour, as if that wasn't comprehensive enough, he asks us to love our enemies and our persecutors too. I mean, isn't that a bit over the top? A bit excessive? A bit extravagant? Yes, it is. But that's how God loves us. And so this kind of love is how Jesus wants us to live. He wants us to express this kind of love in our community, in our worship, as we get together, as we radiate the love that he has for us outside the church walls and into the lives of people we meet in our day-to-day lives and so on. They're the key Bible verses, and there are many more, but I think they're the ones that really show us how extravagant God's love is. But really, when you stop and think about it, extravagant love is grace. Because what is grace? It's God's favour and God's blessing and God's kindness and God's forgiveness and his love to the undeserving, to those who actually deserve justice and punishment. We're going to watch a video clip now from Les Miserables. This, of course, is Les Mis is a book by Victor Hugo, and there's been numerous adaptations. It's been made into film, radio, musical, and I think it was about a year ago it was made into a BBC six-part drama or something like that. And I'll just give you the background to the clip in case you haven't read the book or watched the TV show or been to see the show in London. So the main character, Jean Valjean, he's been in prison for a long, long time. He's a convict. He's finally served his sentence. He's let out. He's really angry and bitter at the massive length of his sentence because I think he only stole some bread or something like that. Anyway, he gets out and he goes to this town and he tries to find some work, but nobody wants anything to do with him. Everybody hates him and looks down on him because he's kind of labeled. They know he's a recently released convict. He has nowhere to sleep. He has nothing to eat. He has no money or anything like that. But the local bishop, or the vicar, or whoever it is of the church, allows Jean Valjean to come into his home. He gives him a hot meal, and he allows him to sleep in his home for the night. What does Jean Valjean do? In the middle of the night, he gets up, he steals the silverware, and heads off. What happens next? Well, we're going to watch the clip. And as we watch it, see if you can spot where the extravagant love is, where the grace is shown. I want you to turn to the person nearest to you and discuss these questions. How did the bishop show grace or extravagant love to Jean Valjean? What would you have done if you'd invited a convict into your home and that had happened to you? And if you know the story, what did the bishop do next? Discuss those questions amongst yourselves for a couple of moments now. I hope you had a good discussion. I love that scene. I think Victor Hugo deliberately, carefully put that scene in his book to make us think about God's extravagant love. I think I hope you saw it, the grace, the love that was shown by the bishop to Jean Valjean. He deserved justice for his theft, but he got kindness instead. And that's grace, that's extravagant love. I think the middle question was the hardest to answer, wasn't it? I mean, whoa, if that had happened to me, I think I may have said, well, I forgive you, but thanks, let's have my silverware back. And soldiers, can you walk him to the next town? You know, but of course, Victor Hugo is pushing this story, is wanting us to see how God treats us. He not only forgives him, but he lets him keep the silverware and gives him the candlesticks as well. But if you know the story, he doesn't leave it there. The bishop, I can't remember the exact words, but he commissions him. He says something like, now you know what grace is. Now you've experienced unconditional love. Go out and love like that. Let that change your way. It's words to that effect. And the whole story, from what I can remember, it's a, well, I didn't finish watching the series after this clip. I just thought, I'm going to use that for a sermon. Forgot to watch the rest. But he goes out into the world and he's forever affected by how that bishop has treated him. And of course, that's what we should be like The bishop was extravagant. And that's how God treats us. And God sort of says, well, I want you to treat others like that as well. Our value is extravagantly loving, and a kind of bit in the green is expressing our Father's love through worship and community. And that's really important, because it's not enough to say, oh yeah, great, God's extravagant love. It's how then we express it to others. And our worship, when we come together and worship God together, should be fueled by God's love, by his extravagant love in this way. We praise him with joy and full hearts because he loves us so. And that's how we express it to one another, to encourage one another. And that's how we express it back to God. We say, I'm here, God. I'm a sinner like everyone else, but we've been saved, and I'm praising you for it. That's the fuel for our worship. And then we express his love to others in this church faith community, in this local community, and in the community of our neighborhood or our workplace or our school or our college, wherever we live. And I want to tell you a true story of one Christian expressing extravagant love. Her name is Kim Fook, and you've probably seen this picture of her. This picture is seared into my mind from our school history book. I remember looking at it as a kid and being shocked. Never forgot it. Known as the napalm girl, Kim Fook is the 9-year-old with no clothes on, running from a napalm bomb attack during the Vietnam War. This is a recent photo of her, and here's what she says about that day. This is her own words. That day, the children had been given permission to play inside the temple near the bomb shelter. We'd just had lunch when the South Vietnamese soldiers who were protecting us saw the color mark of a bomb drop inside the temple area. They told us to run. I remember running to the front of the temple and getting onto the highway, and I saw an airplane. It was so close to us, traveling fast, and it was so loud. As I looked up, I saw 4 bombs landing. I closed my eyes and heard the bang. And when I opened them again, there was fire everywhere around me. The fire was all over my body, and it had burnt off my clothes. I ran out of the fire and caught up with my brothers, cousins, and the soldiers. It was then that my picture was taken. She had massive scarring on her body, painful scarring. She had trauma from that experience. She had years and years and years of extensive painful surgery to try and mend the scars and heal her body. And as she grew up, she encountered Christians, and she went to church, and she became a Christian herself. And this is what she says about forgiveness and love. This is her, a quote, her direct again. In the beginning, learning to forgive was not easy for me, but I practice what I call the 3 D's, desire, determination, and discipline. I had to have the desire to move on and forgive. I had to be determined, and I had to be disciplined and practice actively praying for my enemies. I believe everyone can learn to do that, to be truly forgiving. Forgiveness is the most important thing in our lives. We know that humans aren't perfect and that sometimes someone may wrong you, but learning to forgive is a beautiful thing because God also forgives us. Love is also important. It is a great command from God to love one another, John 13:34. I remember struggling to love the ones who hurt me. I didn't want to think about those people, but I had to come face to face with that. I couldn't run away from it. I started praying for those who wronged me, and eventually I realized that to pray for them every day, I must love them, and that softened my heart. And she was asked if she would want to meet the pilot who dropped the bomb or the bombs. And this is what she said. This is my biggest dream. I don't know who the pilot was that dropped the bomb. In my prayers, I hope that he is alive and that if he is, I could hug him. I want to tell him from my heart, I love you. I pray for you. I forgive you. That's stunning, isn't it? And what is she doing? She's expressing her Father's extravagant love. Her enemies had maimed her and traumatized her. But she had a heart, not without struggle, but she had a heart which forgave and loved. And God wants our hearts in the same place as hers. And it is a struggle. She said that, didn't she? She had to practice those three D's. But that is what happened to her. And that's what happens gradually sometimes, because I think, personally, I think forgiveness is one of the most difficult things to do and one of the most extravagant things we can do, because forgiveness is not claiming the justice we deserve. It's giving up that right. But she did it. I think she'd been affected by how God had forgiven her. So what about us? How can we express our Father's extravagant love to one another and to other people in our community and in our lives? Well, I think the first thing to say is we can forgive. As Kim Pook forgave her enemies, we need to be forgiving and to struggle onwards with forgiveness, even though we might find it very hard. I think also part of being extravagantly loving Christians is we routinely are prepared to go out of our way to help people and care for them. We go the extra mile. We do things for people even though they might not deserve it, or it might inconvenience us or wear us out or annoy us or whatever it is. We're prepared to do those things, those foot washing things. I think too it's us noticing the overlooked and the vulnerable, and standing up for them and helping them and looking after them. And what about if we're at work or at school or college or university? Well, I think it's praying, blessing on people who might be nasty to us. Sometimes at work it's difficult, isn't it? Yeah, that there's people who are trying to climb up the corporate ladder and they're not shy of putting their heel in your face as you're following up the ladder and that kind of thing. It's praying blessing on those people, even though they might harm you or treat you badly. Or if there's students in our school or college, it's refraining from running them down and gossiping and hating them. It's allowing our hearts to reach out to them. And the same with family members. I think a heart of extravagant love is one that reaches out and seeks reconciliation and recognizes we may have hurt some people or neglected them or mistreated them and treats them not in kind, but how they don't deserve. A heart of extravagant love is treating Jesus like the woman with the alabaster jar of very expensive perfume treated him. Remember, that perfume was a year's wages. 25-30 grand, a lot of money. Do you think Jesus is saying to us, in saying to her, she did a beautiful thing, be prepared to give me that much money for my cause, for my kingdom, if you can? It's extravagant, isn't it? But that's what she did. And as we finish, I want to think about our current times, the times of coronavirus. How can we as Christians show love in these times, these very difficult times? I think that's worth thinking about for a couple of minutes. As I've read a little bit about this, I've realized that we have a big act to follow, a high standard, because early Christians were no strangers to pandemics and panic. They experienced what we're experiencing now. In AD 249 to 262, Western civilization was devastated by one of the deadliest pandemics in its history. Some historians think it was Ebola, an early form of. People panicked. They fled, they ran, they left their loved ones who had the infection behind. But the Christians didn't panic. They stayed calm. And instead of fleeing, they stayed. And they cared for the poor, and they cared for the sick, and the elderly and the vulnerable, at great risk to themselves. In fact, they rejoiced at the opportunity to show love to the unfortunate. And many people around that time became Christians because they saw the care and the compassion that the Christians had in those dire times. And there's one historian that's kind of tracked the peak growth times of Christianity, and he's realized it came when the plagues came, because people saw how the Christians acted, and they said, these people love people. They don't just love one another, they love the unfortunate and the dying and so on, and it affected them profoundly. So we have a high standard. We have a historical precedent. We have our brothers and sisters from the past, I think, saying to us, that's how we did it. That's how you can do it in this time of COVID-19. Another thing, I think it's good that we have a not me but them attitude. It's important that we act out of love rather than fear. Because if we rush around panic buying, we risk neglecting those who are most vulnerable in the scramble to make sure that we've got enough pasta, toilet roll, hand wash, whatever it is. I came across this quote. The question we should be asking ourselves isn't which supplies to stockpile in preparation for an apocalypse, but rather how to support those at real risk from losing their lives to this swiftly moving disease. So it's thinking, okay, how can I help those who are more vulnerable than me? Is that possible? Rather than thinking I need to rush to the shops and stockpile. Not me, but them before me. It's good to think through, and we'll do this tonight at the 6 p.m. prayer meeting as we reflect and pray together about this disease and what we can do about it. But it's good to think of practical ideas. You may have seen this. It made the BBC News headlines recently. A couple were wondering what they could do, and they made this flyer, and they posted it through the letterboxes of people in the neighbourhood, especially where they knew old people were living. And they were saying, if you're on your own, if you're self-isolating, if you're vulnerable, let us help. We can help. Here are our details. That's great, isn't it? That kind of attitude, that practical way of serving people who might be affected by it. We can do practical things like resist the spread of fear and misinformation. We can, instead of prioritizing our own health, if we're strong and healthy, consider who's most vulnerable and who might be most likely to be affected, and check in on them and call them and offer to do things for them. And maybe it's just reassuring them and encouraging them and calming their fears, and making sure their anxiety levels aren't going through the roof. Because they can be. Our mental health can be affected. These things can go round and round. And it's up to us who are maybe calmer to come alongside and help. But more ideas tonight. And let's come and let's reflect. And let's, as a community, think, how can we help one another and help those who are vulnerable? Let's finish. Let's wrap this up and conclude. Being extravagantly loving is so important to Jesus that he commands us to do it. John 13:34, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. There's the extravagant bit. So you must love one another. That's the imperative. It's very clear. However, I don't know about you, as soon as I hear that, I kind of, my shoulders stoop and I think, but how? That's impossible. I can't do that. I can't love like Jesus did. I struggle to love those who love me, let alone love my enemies. I struggle to love my neighbor, let alone those who persecute me and harm me and hate me. If my enemy maimed me and scarred me for life and gave me nightmares, Jesus, you're telling me to love them. That's just too hard. If you're feeling like that, don't fear. I think, in a way, we should be feeling like that. In a way, Jesus' command is a command because he wants us to feel like that. Why? Because he wants us to be pushed into the Holy Spirit to say, I can't do that in my own strength. I just can't. That command is too big. I don't have the capacity. But it pushes us into the Holy Spirit. And it says, Holy Spirit, I need a power from outside of me. I need the power of heaven to fill me. So I act like that. But more of that next week, because our next value is consciously dependent So I'm going to leave it there on that cliffhanger. Come back next week and see how we can depend on the Spirit so that we love in this extravagant way that Jesus did. God bless you.